Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
I try to put the question of the big idea in my sermon on the sign out here every day. And it's been pretty successful. People will ask questions and people start coming to church because they're like, I got to find out the answer to that question. And so the question this week was, how can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? Which is admittedly very long to put out on that sign, but I said, let's put it out there. How can we avoid hurting people who disrespected us? So I had a different introduction prepared, but then Krista and I, we went to a family gathering yesterday, and one of the members, as we were leaving, she said, one of the family members, she goes, you know, what's your sermon about? So I said, oh, well, you know, it's about how can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? And she raised her hand and she said, why would we want to avoid that, right? Like, why would you want to prevent yourself from hurting people who disrespected you? And I laughed because that was exactly my introduction here, is this, it's so hard. I don't know about you, but being disrespected is like the worst thing you could do to me. I don't like being disrespected. It is hurtful to be disrespected, and you understand that. Those of you with children, when your children are disrespectful, it is really hard to be the grown-up in the room and not to return disrespect with disrespect. I breathe the air up here. You breathe the air down there. You're a child. Ah, bing, right? Like, just, come on. You're going to treat me like this? Or at work. Right? You work hard and your boss belittles you in front of someone else, or a coworker belittles you in front of the boss, and it's like, how can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? Why? Why bother avoiding trying to hurt people who've disrespected us? I don't like being disrespected. My guess is you don't either. And so the family member said, well, why wouldn't we want to? And I said, well, here's the problem. It's Jesus. He's the problem. He comes along and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, come on! Love your enemies? That's so hard. That's so difficult. In fact, as we're going through this journey through 1 Samuel, we saw last week here, David had an opportunity to kill Saul, to take him out, the man who has been hunting him down, the man who has been unjustly trying to murder David. David had an opportunity that he could have killed Saul and no one would have blamed him. No one would have called him out on it. We would have been like, thank you, David, you took him out. And yet David decided, I'm going to show mercy on him. And we're all like, okay, yeah, that's how we're supposed to overcome our enemies. And now, we come to this next text, and we see what David does with some of this pent-up frustration that he has. You ever heard the term hurt people, hurt people, right? It's generally true. Not always true, but it's generally true. You know what it's like. If you have a hard day at work, and you can't take it on your coworkers, and you can't take it out of your boss, and you go home, who do you take it out on? Your spouse, your kids, your roommates, right? Your friends. That's who you take it out on. That's typically what happens. Or the people who love you the most, right? Your kids, if you have kids, they had a hard day at school. And who do they come take it out on? You, the loving parents, right? It's so difficult. It's so hard. Hurt people, hurt people. How can we avoid dealing with that hurt, hurting other people? How can we avoid hurting disrespectful people? It's really hard because I don't know, when I was like, you know, 16, 17, 18, someone would disrespect me and I would, you know, 3 days later be like, oh, that's what I should have said, right? Come up with a really good one-line zinger. But now I'm much older and I'm an author. So I have two options. One is like I come up with one-liners really quickly, or if I don't think of it in time, I will write a story and you are the main character and I get to abuse you in that story as much as I want to, and there's nothing you can do about it because I'll put a little thing, oh, this is a work of fiction. How can we avoid hurting people who are disrespectful, hurting the disrespectful, the people who've cheated us, the people who are disrespectful to us? And it's so hard because half the time I don't even have the desire to do that. It's only Jesus in the back of my mind. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is so hard, Jesus. Actually, it's not hard. You know that? It's impossible. It's so difficult. How can we avoid hurting people who disrespect us? So this is the context that we find ourselves in. David had an amazing moment filled with the Spirit where he had an opportunity to avenge himself. He showed mercy to Saul, and Saul was transformed, at least temporarily, and withdrew and did not try to pursue David and kill him anymore for that moment. And that's the context we find chapter 25 beginning. It says, chapter 25, verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him at the house of Ramah." This is a hard thing for them to start this text with. Samuel, up to this point, has been the voice of God. He has been the voice of wisdom in Israel. Oftentimes, Saul, when he had a question, the king would go and talk to Samuel. When David had needs and concerns, he would go and talk to Samuel, and now the voice of wisdom has died in Israel. The impact of this, it's you have to think about it in terms of some of these names you'll get, some of them you won't. But you have to imagine, like, what was it like when C.S. Lewis died, right? People still talk about C.S. Lewis. They still reference his works. And that voice of wisdom, what happens when his voice is gone out in the world? You think about when Billy Graham died, right? There is not another Billy Graham. There is not another Billy Graham here on the earth. There is absolutely not. No one can hold a candle to what Billy Graham did in his gentleness and his ability to navigate and communicate God's timeless truth in a simple way. There is no one like Billy Graham on the earth. And if you're old enough and you remember when he died not too long ago, it's like, oh man, what are we going to do? More recently, Tim Keller, right? Again, you want to talk about someone who has his finger on the word of God and his finger on the pulse of the culture, and he can communicate God's timeless truths in a loving, gracious way, even if it's hard, even if the culture is bucking against it, even if the culture is saying you're hateful for saying that. And Tim Keller would just lovingly, he wouldn't avenge himself on anyone. He wouldn't return insult for insult. He just calmly and gently corrected over and over again with the word of God. And then he died. And then you see other Christians on social media who are nowhere near Tim Keller being all mean and nasty. And, he was terrible. He was awful. Wasn't even really a Christian. It's like, oh, come on. What do we do when those voices die? You think of Dr. Perkins, who was involved with the civil rights movement. I mean, he's in his mid-90s now. What's going to happen when he's gone? I mean, he's such a voice of reconciliation within the church and outside of the church. He wrote his last book like 4 years ago. what's going to happen when he goes? That's what it's like here. Samuel is gone. Who will rise up and take their place? I haven't seen another Tim Keller. I haven't seen another Billy Graham. We have most certainly not seen another C.S. Lewis. I've lived long enough where people are like, oh, it's the next C.S. Lewis. And I'll read all this person's stuff, and they are not C.S. Lewis. Second part of verse 1. That's all verse 1. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. I pronounce it Carmel. You might pronounce it Caramel. He was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace to you. And peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, this is, it's kind of this, it's a little weird because this is kind of ancient Near East conversation. This isn't just David saying, oh, hey, give us some food. No, David and his warriors, his army that is following him, recognizing him as the true king of Israel, David and his men have protected Nabal's herds. They've protected Nabal's wealth this whole time. They have made sure the Philistines haven't come in and hurt the shepherds. He made sure that no one from Israel came in and stole the sheep at night, or that raiders came in and killed everyone and stole the flocks. Made sure that no predators came in, like wolves or lions. They had lions in the Holy Land back then. Made sure that none of them came in. And so David is now coming down in a very polite way saying, okay, we've protected you. Now you owe us. It's shearing time. Shearing time was a celebration time, and it was a time of incredible wealth. In fact, based on the 3,000 sheep that Nabal had, it would have produced roughly 3 tons of clothing. Think about that. 3 tons of clothing. Can you wrap your mind around 3 tons of clothing? That's a lot. How much would 3 tons of clothing cost today? Millions of dollars. I know, some, like, we could go for the cheap joke and some husband can say, I know what 3 tons of clothing look like. But we're not going to go there. Yeah, like people are like, no, I was about to say, but I'm not going to say it now, so it doesn't count, right? Yeah. 3 tons of clothing. So Nabal is an incredibly wealthy man. And during sheep shearing time, they would have an abundance. It was a festival time. There was an abundance of food. There's an abundance of wealth. And everyone had a party. And so the people that had contracted with Nabal to guard his people are now coming and saying, it's time to pay. It's time to honor the contract. That's all he's saying. And we get that today. By the way, Nabal's name by his parents, probably when they gave it to him, meant something like a guitar or a stringed instrument, maybe a nobleman. That's what they had intended. Hold that thought. So David is saying, honor the agreement. In modern terms, we understand this, honor the agreement. Chris and I, when we've rented over the years, homes and apartments and whatnot, I mean, we had okay landlords, and we had really abysmal landlords. And I'm not saying they're all bad landlords out there. There are some phenomenal landlords. All I'm saying is that we never had them. I mean, one place we came in, and like the carpet was all chewed up, and it was ripped up, and it was disgusting. And so we labored, and we bought a carpet cleaner, and we cleaned up the carpets, and there was like a mystery lump in the middle of the floor, and we tried to get the mystery, like under the carpet. How does a mystery lump appear under the, what is in that lump? What is it? Right? So we were able to get that, like we cleaned it up, so it was, you know, reasonable and presentable. And then when we're leaving, He gave us our security deposit, like 50% of our security deposit back, and we're like, what's going on? He's like, oh, well, I need to clean up the place now. I need to do all the carpets. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We took care of the mystery lump. Man, another place we went to, that place was even more trashed. So we saw it. We're like, okay, this is fine. When we go to move in, there was garbage all over the property. There was holes in the wall. There was other things against the wall, which I'm not going to mention. It was just disgusting. So we cleaned the walls. We cleaned up the garbage. We painted the walls, right? And then when we move out, right, do we get our security deposit back? Nope. Just honor the agreement. I improved your property. Just give me what I want. That's what, you guys know what that's like. Just honor the agreement. I'm not trying to cheat you. I just want what's due me. I just want what is owed to me. I don't even want any more. Just give me what's owed to me. That's what David's saying here. How does Nabal respond? Verse 9, when David's young men came back, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told all this to him. And David said to him, "Every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." So David is pretty angry here. Now remember, the last situation David faced, it was King Saul, and he is the king of Israel, and David had an opportunity to kill him. And David chose mercy. He chose mercy, which means when you choose not to punish someone with the punishment they deserve, he absorbs all of the responsibility. He absorbs all of the consequences of the other person's actions. So now he's sitting on this, and now he's going to talk to Nabal. He's mentioned as a Kabalite, which means he was essentially a cousin to David's tribe. So he's a cousin to David's tribe, and he has the gall to say, "Who is David? What do you mean, who is David?" At this point in the story, everyone knows that David is the one that Samuel anointed king over Israel over against Saul. Everyone knows the story at this point. What do you mean, who is David? Who is Jesse? He's your cousin. He lives in the next valley over. And then he gets even worse. He says, "There are so many servants escaping from their masters these days. And who am I? Why am I supposed to give all of my stuff to this random person who doesn't matter?" He's not a servant. He is your king. The amount of disrespect, the cheating, the lying, the level of disrespect is unreal. I thought about equating this to maybe what some of you guys had gone through in your own jobs. But I figured if I tried to imagine insults for your own job, I would end up insulting you by accident. So I'm making this about me, not because I want to make it about me, but maybe you'll see some insults and some disrespect that's happened in your life through my life, so I don't have to imagine insults for your job. And then you're like, "Wait, he came up with that. What a terrible insult." You know what I'm saying? So I'm a pastor. I remember one day I was preached a good message, and it was good. It was strong. I was like, yeah, once in a while you're like, I don't know about this. This was a good message. You know, people came forward, like lives were changed. I could tell on their faces. And then I come through this message, and there's this guy, this new guy at the door, and he just seemed frustrated the whole sermon. I don't know what his deal was. And he comes up to me, and I'm like, "Oh, hey, hi, I'm Pastor Nathan. Who are you?" And he goes, I don't know, he gave me his name, but he said, "Oh, I see now why you became a pastor." And I'm like, "Oh, nice, you know, he's about to compliment me." And he says, "Because you didn't want to actually work. All you wanted to do was get up and talk once a week, and that's your whole job." That's my joke. I'll joke about that. I only work one day out of the week. It's only half day. Right? Like, that's my joke, but he meant it. I was like, "Ha ha, oh, you're serious, really?" And he just wandered, and then he put a note in my hand or something that had some random Bible verse on it. I looked it up. I don't know what he's trying to say, passive aggressively, but whatever it was mean. I was like, man, that's rough. That's brutal. There's another time. There was one of the members of our church. Her dad would come around, and he was an actor, and he had some small roles here and there, some IMDb credits, whatever. And he knew that I kind of had a theater background, a writing background, and I loved writing and everything. And one a long time ago, my dream had been to become an executive producer, showrunner for a television show, and also write for it. God has changed that view, but that's always in my mind. So I was sharing with him some of the things I've had done on stage or some of the publications I've had done over. And he would come every so often, once or twice over the summer. And one day, I see him there. I'm like, great, I preached the message. And I see him like, "Oh, hey, Mitch, hey, how's it going?" Right? I'm excited to talk to him again because we always have, some good conversations. And he goes, again, I understand now why you became a pastor. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, yeah. You know, this is a person I like. And he's like, because you couldn't have cut it as anything else. Oh. You kidding me? The level of disrespect. That's what David felt. You guys know what? People have disrespected you in those same ways in your job, in your role, in your career. You work hard, and then they devalue you. You give your blood, sweat, and tears. You give up your own personal free time with your friends, with your family, with your loved ones. You cut vacation, and then what do? They treat you like garbage, and they don't even care. I had a boss once. Oh, this just came to mind, so I'll say it. I had a boss once, a pastor. And he would give us empty encouragement. Oh, you're doing a great job. You're doing a great job. You're doing a great job. He said, you're doing a great job on Sundays, Monday morning staff meeting in front of all of my staff members. He said, this church is struggling because of Nathan and his terrible youth ministry in front of my colleagues. How can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? Are you kidding me? You think I'm the reason this church is struggling? Let's hold up the mirror, shall we? How can we avoid that? How can we avoid the retaliation? It's hard. You know what I'm talking about. I have not always avoided retaliation. My guess is most of us haven't either. David, he doesn't. He's still stewing from the mercy he showed Saul. He's dealing with that in his soul. And now this absolute nobody compared to him, compared to King Saul, insults him. And he tells his men, strap your swords, let's go. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master. And he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Okay. Employees badmouth their employer, right? The boss behind his or her back all the time. That's a normal thing, right? But to badmouth the boss to the boss's wife? That's a pretty gutsy move, right? And for the wife to essentially come back and be like, yep, it's true. Wow, how bad of a boss is this? That the wife gets involved with it, because it says then, verse 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seeks of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of fig and laid them on donkeys. And then she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Like, she knows. She knows he messed up. There are warriors coming to kill us because you decided to disrespect them, because you broke the contract, because you are cheating them, because you are being disrespectful to the anointed king over Israel as called by God, and they are coming to kill us. Your employees are saying, we're about to die because he wouldn't honor the contract. And the wife knows, oh, this guy, this man. It's so bad, even the wife knows that he is a bad boss. Verse 20, and as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all of this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Whoa. So Abigail is going down towards this. David over here, he blasphemes God. I'm going to murder all of these people. In the name of God, I will murder all of these people. So he breaks the command. of taking the name of God in vain, saying he's going to do evil in the name of God. And not only that, but he's also very vulgar. You're like, wait, I didn't hear any vulgarity in there. Well, that's because our translation is a little too polite. Where it says in verse 22, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. It doesn't say one male of all who belong to him. How can I say this so that I don't get fired? He says in much more explicit terms, if I leave so much as one person who pees against the wall. It's the best I can say, can do right there. Very vulgar. That's how angry he is. I don't know about you. I am not a very vulgar person, using profanity and cursing all that often. But when I do, I am very angry. Like when it is like, okay, all right, I'm cool. I am furious when it's coming out. That is how angry David is here. I mean, there are some people, it's just like every other word. All right, fine. But man, there's a lot of us, right? When you like reach that level, and I know I'm reaching that level when I'm just like, I'm so frustrated. And even if I'm calm and then I start cursing and everything and it starts coming out, I'm like, oh, I'm probably not good on the inside because this is all coming boiling to the point, right? And David, he is like cursing up a storm. He's blaspheming God and he's using profanity. He's talking about men. He doesn't say men. He uses a terrible metaphor, an ugly metaphor. We would say today, like, if I let anyone live, who can write their own name in the snow? Took me a long time to figure that one out, but that would be the modern day equivalent. No, but he used profanity and it was much more explicit than that. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David. And so now at this point, who's stopping him? How is anyone stopping him? How can you avoid hurting people who've disrespected you? And he's already worked up into this tailspin of anger and fury. How can anyone stop this? Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear your words, the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. That's her husband she's talking about. This worthless, I can't imagine it's a very healthy marriage. This worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So when his parents named him, they probably meant something like stringed instrument, nobleman. But multiple words have different meaning, right? Trunk. Am I talking about an elephant? Am I talking about a tree? Am I talking about the back of a car? Right? Trunk. Or Nabal. Am I talking about a guitar? Am I talking about a nobleman? Or sometimes the word meant fool. And over here, Abigail says, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. My husband's an idiot. I know it. Everyone knows it. You know it now too. He is a fool. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord all according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pang of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Okay, so amazing speech. However, here she is, and she is throwing herself in front of a train. There are four heavily armed men coming down, ready to kill everyone. This one woman, she throws herself down there, and it's like, oh my goodness, right? It's like throwing yourself in front of a speeding car. Not so smart. Who's going to win that one? The car. We know this picture from Tiananmen Square. If you know the story, there was a student protests, and the Chinese government was coming in to stop the protests with tanks. A little overkill, right? They're coming in to stop. And this guy who's now been named Tank Man, nobody exactly knows who he is, but he wasn't even part of the protests. He was just grocery shopping. You can actually, I picked a picture out where you can see he's got two grocery bags in his hands. He was grocery shopping. He sees what's happening. He sees they're bringing tanks to stop these students, and he just takes the, and he walks out in front of the tank. What can the tank do? Just roll over him, right? And so the tanks, they back up, and they try to go around him, and he, with the shopping bags, he go right out. He goes right in front of it. It's like, dude, really? This is insane. They can just destroy you. So then the tank pops open. The tank commander comes out, and he goes, come on up here. The guy goes up there. He talks to him. All the tank commander has to do is go, pew, and he's gone. And then they can keep going. But they talk, and then they go down, and tank man comes back with his grocery bags right in front of the tank again. Like, dude, really? All we know is that he survived this, and we don't know his identity. But it's like, this is insanity. Don't throw yourself in front of a moving tank. It could just take you out. It has dozens of ways of taking you out. Or, I remember years ago, we had kids. They were little. They were in the other room. But I was angry about something, who knows what. And I'm arguing with Kristen about something. I'm starting to curse, cursing everything. And then Kristen, my wife Kristen, she gets into my face. And she was like, don't use that language ever again. Seriously? I mean, that's what Abigail's doing here. Like, we're gonna kill them all. Oh, please. My husband's an idiot, right? Like, she's right in front of them. And my wife's just like, don't ever use that language again. Are you kidding me? So angry, so infuriating. You step in front of the train, you're gonna get hit. How can we avoid hurting people who've disrespected us? But here's the thing. Here's the amazing thing. It worked. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hands. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you have hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. He used the real word for male here, in case you were wondering. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. This is the amazing thing. Samuel died. The voice of wisdom is gone in Israel, and yet we have the voice of wisdom in Abigail, in a difficult marriage, married to a fool, yet choosing to do the bold, brave, and righteous thing and prevent David from committing a heinous act of slaughter, murder, multiple murder. It's a beautiful image. And David submits to it. He submits to Abigail's wisdom. How did David avoid hurting, killing, slaughtering Nabal and all of his men? David avoided it by listening to the wisdom of Abigail. We'll get to us in a second. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Whoa. Now see, God does stuff like this once in a while. It's not often. But he takes people who are evil men and women who are against his people, and he will take them out. He will bring discipline into their lives however he wants to. And our job as Christians is not to gloat. It is not to celebrate, because God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He desires for all to come to a place of repentance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our job as Christians is to sit back and go, wow, look at the power of God. I've seen it happen a couple times in friends' lives where God has taken evil people out, whether through circumstances, change of job, change of situation, or even through death. And I don't want to ever rejoice in that, but that is the power of God. He takes out the man who stood against David, and he took him right out. Surely there is a God in heaven who judges on the earth. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. Right? God said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not your job. It's not my job to seek revenge. God can do it if he wants to. Maybe he will. Sooner rather than later. Maybe it'll be later. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as a wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. I mean, this is isn't this beautiful? This is like a Disney marriage. We could turn this into a Disney movie. It is beautiful. And I think there's a literary function here too. I believe the Bible is the word of God. I believe this happened. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written by holy people to communicate to us his timeless truths. It is also a piece of literature. And I think there is a literary function in this text where we see Samuel died. The voice of wisdom in Israel has died. And now, where is the voice of wisdom gone? It has come to Abigail, this wonderful, beautiful individual on the inside and out, and David is now married to wisdom in a figurative way. It's a beautiful image. It's amazing. What a good choice, David, for a wife, after King Saul took your other wife away from you. Now, unfortunately, I have to keep going because the text keeps going. It doesn't end there. It's almost like a Disney marriage. And I've heard a number of messages over the years on this, and we all stop here. All of us preachers, we want to stop here because this is like a perfect ending. It is like great, wonderful marriage. And you know, down the line, we have something with Bathsheba and whatever, but that's decades away. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. We love Abigail. It's great. But the text wants to remind us something. Verse 43, it says, David also took Ahinoam, the Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had also given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Okay, so we did find out David's wife has, you know, been taken away by Saul, his first wife. Abigail's his second wife, but he also took another person as a wife. And us as good readers of the Bible clue into this and go, oh, this isn't good. Nobody read this in the ancient world and said, good for David. He's got all these wives running around here. Nobody thought that. From Genesis chapter 4 onward, everyone understood polygamy doesn't work. God tolerated it, but it doesn't work. Just like he tolerates all of our bad decisions and doesn't smite us immediately, polygamy doesn't work. You will never find polygamy in the Bible where it works. You will never see polygamy in the Bible where it's portrayed positively and everyone works out well. It never works in the Bible. Because I know in modern times, people are like, well, there's polygamy in the Bible and look at all the wives that all these people had. It never is portrayed positively. And you might say, well, there isn't a verse that says, oh, polygamy is bad and it doesn't work and my people shouldn't follow it either. Because God doesn't think we're idiots. That's why he didn't have to put in a verse like that. Because he thinks that we're halfway decent readers, and every time we see polygamy in the Bible, it never works out, and we should go, wow, it didn't work out for Abraham. Maybe I shouldn't go that way. Wow, it didn't work out for Elkanah. Maybe I shouldn't try that out. Wow, it didn't work out for Jacob. Maybe I shouldn't try that out, right? But there is a small sliver of people in the 19th and 20th century who looked at that and go, wow, it's in the Bible. Maybe I should try that out. Oh, my goodness, people. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And the writers of 1 Samuel put this in here, I think, to remind us, David is king. He is not Messiah. David is king, He is not God. And David, he's the protagonist of this story, but he's not the hero. God working through Abigail is the hero. How can we avoid hurting people who have disrespected us? We can avoid hurting people who've disrespected us by listening to the wisdom of a godly woman, just like David did. This is very specific, isn't it? But that's exactly what I think the Spirit of God is telling us in this text. Listen to the counsel, the wisdom of a wise woman. Find her out. It might be your mom, it might be your grandma, it might be a neighbor, it might be someone that comes to church. But when you are feeling disrespected and you need to go and avenge yourself, seek out the counsel of a wise woman, the voice of reason. That's what happened with David, and I think that's what the Spirit of God is telling us today. Before we make irrevocable changes that we can't undo, before we burn the bridges of everything else, I'm angry, let me call mom, let me call my mother-in-law, let me call my grandma, let me call my sister, let me call my neighbor, let me talk to my friend's wife. Hey, Larry, is your wife there? Like, what are you guys talking about? Man, I need someone to talk me off the ledge, and you are not the person to do that. You know that. Okay, yeah. I'll put her on the phone. Here's the thing. In Christian theology, there's kind of two spheres of theology, of understanding in dealing with men and women and their roles within the church. One is egalitarianism, and the other is complementarianism. This is oversimplification, but just go with me on this. Egalitarianism says that men and women are made equal in God's sight. They're equal in intrinsic value, and they're also equal in function. And so that anything within the church and family that a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa, right? So that's kind of that view. Complementarianism, they would affirm that men and women are equal in intrinsic value, but we have been called to have different functions within the church and within the family and society, and that God has given us both gifting and abilities that should be used in one context, and there's things men can do that women, there are things that men should do that women shouldn't do, and there's things that women should do that men shouldn't do, right? Those are the two major viewpoints. Now, what's amazing, and I think absolutely beautiful in a painful way, but I think it's absolutely beautiful. What's happened, and I've watched it unfold in Christian churches over the last, I'd say, 15 years or so, is that some people on the egalitarian side, they see some of their compatriots are trying to not just say, oh, men and women can do all these different roles. They're seeing that there are some within their camp that are trying to erase their gender, and they're saying, nah, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. You know, none of this matters. And there's egalitarians saying, wait, no, our maleness matters, our femaleness matters. That does matter. That's a part of my identity. And then you have over here in the complementary camp, you have complementarians who genuinely believe this, but they're realizing that there are some people in their camp who are complementarians because they actually don't think that women are of equal value, and they actually hate women, and they want women to be treated as second-class citizens within the church and within the home. And what the beautiful thing, I think, is in all this, you're like, where's the beauty coming in here, is the fringes, but the middle section here, both egalitarians and complementarians, are saying, wait a minute, let's reevaluate what we understand with men and women from Genesis 1:27. And it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man, humankind, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And so what you see is the egalitarians and the complementarians who say, yeah, there is maleness and femaleness. And the complementarians who say, well, wait a minute. No, we don't want to be complementarian because we hate women. And there are many people who claim complementarianism that hate women, or maybe they don't hate women. That's too strong. They don't want women to have any kind of power, control, influence over anything. And they want to treat them as, you know, kind of lower than men in God's kingdom, which is absolutely not true. And so what they're seeing is both of these sides are coming together, and we are saying, look, God made humanity in the image of God, male and female. And this is the beautiful part, guys. We cannot understand the character of God unless men and women have good relationships with each other. You can't understand the character of God. You can't understand the image of God. We can't see the beauty of God unless men and women have good relationships with each other. I'm not just talking about marriage, but that too. But men and women within the church working together to bring glory to God. We cannot see the image of God unless we work together. Now, here's where a lot of Christians get into trouble. Now we wanted to find, well, what are the characteristics of maleness and characteristics of femaleness? That's where we get in trouble. Because look, it goes beyond the fact that our maleness, it's far beyond reproductive organs. It is far beyond our bone structures. It is far beyond the reality that our maleness or femaleness is encoded in almost, not every, but almost the vast majority of every cell within our bodies, okay? It goes far beyond that. Can I define it and say characteristics? No, because we get into trouble. Because you'll hear people and they'll say, well, you know, men are tough. And they compartmentalize things. And they like tools and hunting and fishing. Ah, they're warriors, right? You'll have people say that. And then you're like, well, wait a minute. But there's exceptions to the rules, aren't there? And even in the Bible, you have David. Yeah, David, he slew Goliath. David, he's a warrior. Yeah, David, who wrote the Psalms, who's over here like, oh, I've soaked my entire bed with all of my tears. If you want an emo band or a more emotionally charged band than a K-pop band, you go to David in the Psalms. Seriously. David in the Psalms is like, he's an emotional, like if David was here, and he was talking about, you know, oh, I lost this sheep today. Like a lot of us would be uncomfortable with the amount of emotionality that he put into it. So if you're like, oh, men are ruined. Like, no, because then David blows that out of the water. And then if you're over here like, oh, and women, they tend to be more nurturing and more loving and more relational and gentler and kinder, right? You could say, yeah, okay, I got that. And then in the Bible, what do you have? You have Jael, who finds an enemy combatant in her tent. She says, oh yeah, come in here. And the evil king comes and hides in her tent. And when he goes to sleep, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his skull, just like mom used to. So I think we get into huge problems when we try to categorize what maleness and what femaleness is. I think it is enough to say, men and women are different, and we need each other. I'll say it again. Men and women are different, and in the church of God, we need each other. If you want to understand the image of God, we have to work together. If you want to understand the image of God, it can't be a matter of posturing and a matter of power structures and all this stuff. We need each other, and we need to have good relationships with each other. Not about power, not about sex, but about mutual love and affection. And in this text, we see when you are in a point where you are frustrated, where you are angry, where you feel like you have been disrespected, both men and women, when you are in that moment and you are wanting to get revenge, when you are wanting to get vengeance for what happened to you, what should we do? When you want to avoid hurting people who have disrespected you, go find the counsel of a wise woman. It's what David did. So in the rest of the day, the rest of the year, the rest of your life, if you're over here and you're saying, well, why would I even want to avoid hurting people? Find the counsel of a godly woman. Listen to godly women. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the goodness that you've given us. We pray for whatever that emergency is that they're going towards, that, Father, you will give the first responders grace and love and peace as they go to help whoever is in need. We pray for the people in need that they will receive the help that they need.
Father, I pray for us in this service. It is so easy to get frustrated when we are disrespected. It is so easy to seek vengeance or just pettiness when people disrespect us. Father, I know when my blood boils, I am beyond my ability to think through a situation in a godly way. So I'll pray for those who are like me, and I pray that you'll give us enough pause to listen to the counsel of a godly woman. I pray, Father, that you will bring that whoever that godly woman is into our minds so that we know when we need to, we can text, we can call, we can reach out in our great moment of need. Because, Father, you have told us and commanded us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Father, that is an impossible command. We can't do that within our own strength. And so we ask that we will rely upon the power of Jesus to love our enemies, to show mercy when mercy is not deserved. And Father, as we are working through that, sometimes you work through other relationships to calm us down and to bring us into good, deep relationships and to bring us into a place where we can at least want to try and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Father, thank you for the women that we have in our lives. Thank you for the women of this congregation, the wise and godly women who can lead us, guide us, and direct us. I pray for us as a congregation that we will foster healthy, good, beautiful relationships between men and women, healthy relationships. And as we do so, that, Father, we see you, we understand you better. And we understand we cannot fully understand your goodness, your love, your beauty, your character, apart from good, godly relationships between men and women. May we be a church that fosters those relationships and seeks out godly counsel when we need it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.